Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 25. We began the chapter last week, you remember. It's a significant chapter in that that's the chapter in which the death of Abraham is recorded and the birth of Jacob and Esau. Rebekah had been unable to bear children for 20 years. And we're told that in verse 21, Isaac prayed for Rebekah. He prayed for her, we would assume, for 20 years. And she conceived and had twins and was disturbed when she realized they're struggling within her. And she wanted to know, what is happening? She looked to the Lord and the Lord told her. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And now we come to verse 27, our text. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rachel loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name is called Edom. Let me just pause to make a comment on that, because I'm not going to speak about this in the lesson itself, but Edom becomes the name of the nation that came out of Esau. And so this is his name. Edom means red. And so it's identifying him with this food, identifying a spiritual characteristic of him as well. That he is earthly, that he is interested in the sensual as opposed to the spiritual. So he's named that as evidently a nickname he had, Red, but that became the name of his nation. And later, you'll remember that Jacob will struggle with the angel of the Lord. And at the end of this struggle, his name is changed to Israel, which is the name of the descendants that came from Jacob. And it means one who struggles or struggles with the Lord. So these names identify some spiritual characteristic of the two brothers. So he's identified with this red stew that Jacob was making. Verse 31, but Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is a great privilege to be here with your people. It's something to value. And we come to a text of Scripture that really is all about that. What is our treasure? What do we value? And we have two brothers, twins, who were very different from one another. Different in many ways, but essentially different spiritually. Different in the things that they valued. And so, Father, we have a lesson here that is very much directed to each and every one of us, and it raises that question. What's important to us? What do we invest our life in? Is it spiritual things or material things? So, Lord, we see ourselves in these brothers, and we pray that you teach us some lessons and you'd guide us in our thinking. Help us to understand the text. What is the force of it, the meaning of it? How does it fit within the book of Genesis? But how does it apply to us as well? Because it does. It's millennia old and yet relevant today just as much as it was when this incident occurred. So bless us and build us up in the faith. Teach us. May the Spirit of God not only open our hearts to receive the lesson of this text, but may He search our hearts to examine us and expose the weaknesses, the dangers. Because there are dangers in our hearts. There are dangers in this life, and we can easily begin to drift. We see that in this text as well. So, Lord, this is a very cautionary passage of Scripture. I suppose every passage is. It has that aspect of warning. Help us to learn that, but encourage us also, Lord, in the positive, to build up our faith and strengthen us and make us more and more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask for Your blessings spiritually, but we also need Your material blessings as well. Some of our congregation are sick, some are grieving. You know our needs. Some are under pressure from various aspects of life. You know where we are. With some, it's family members that are in difficulty, who are without work or facing some other kind of need or struggle. Lord, You know their needs. You know our needs. You know them perfectly. We pray that You would provide and bless with work or health or encouragement to go forward in life and be a positive witness for Jesus Christ. The trials of life get us down, and yet they all fit within Your plan, and they're for a good purpose. May we be firm in our faith, respond well to the difficulties, and as a result of that, be strengthened in our souls and be used of You. We pray that our time of study this morning will be to that end, that You will use Your word to build us up in the faith. And so, Lord, we look forward to You doing that. May this be an enjoyable time of study together, but a time of worship as well. And so we pray that as we sing our next hymn, You'd bless us in that way and prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Codex Sinaiticus is a book. It's an old book. Its appearance is unimpressive, but it has been called priceless. It was handwritten well over 1,600 years ago and is the oldest complete copy of the New Testament yet discovered. It's kept in the British Library. How it got there is instructive. How it was discovered has been described as a fascinating tale. In 1844, Dr. Constantin von Tischendorf was in St. Catherine Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai when he saw a wastebasket full of pages from a book. They were for the oven that lit the monastery. He discovered that they were part of an ancient copy of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. A monk standing by told him that two baskets of manuscripts had already been burned up. He recovered the book from the basket and on a later date discovered Codex Sinaiticus, which he was able to rescue from the monastery. It became the possession of the Tsar of Russia. What all that shows is one man's trash is another man's treasure. And that is true of spiritual treasure as well. And that's the lesson of our passage, Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. It's the account of two brothers, Jacob and Esau, who were different from one another, which is surprising because they were twins. And when we think of twins, we think of siblings with similarities. But these two brothers had very little in common, except their parents. They differed from each other in every way, in looks, in personality, in their interests, and most importantly, in their values. Esau was all about the moment. He wanted immediate gratification. He was controlled by his appetite, while Jacob was patient and he looked to the future. Now, he was flawed. And Jacob's faults are shown in this brief passage, but still, basically, he was spiritual. Esau, on the other hand, was secular. He was a materialist. He placed no value on spiritual things. The differences between them are described in verse 27. That's how the passage begins, with this distinction between them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Jacob's association with tents indicates that he had the heart of a pilgrim, while Esau's connection to fields indicates that he was a man of the earth, of this present world. He is a hunter. He was a predator, while Jacob was a shepherd with a pastoral mind. That links him in this book, in the book of Genesis, with Abel and with Abraham, while Esau is in line with Cain and Nimrod, a mighty hunter. Jacob is described as a peaceful man or a quiet man. The King James Version translates that plain man. The Hebrew word is translated in a number of different ways, which shows there's some uncertainty exactly how we're to understand it. But the word means complete, and it suggests that Jacob had a spiritual side to him that Esau lacked. Esau wasn't complete. Jacob was. He was far from perfect. Again, he was flawed, and the story that we read, this account of their lives, certainly indicates that. But he was a man whose basic character was sound or solid, who had the right values and outlook on things. Esau was different. These brothers were complete opposites, and the differences between them brought out a deep division in the family. That's what we read next. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Favoritism in a family isn't good, and it makes you wonder, when we read about the favoritism in this family, what happened to the love story of chapter 24 and the spiritual leadership that Isaac showed just at the top of the page here in this chapter in verse 21, where he prayed for his wife earnestly. Well, now some years later, there's no unity between them. They're divided, and they're divided over their children. You wonder why that is. Well, it seems we have a hint as to why this took place, and the reason for Isaac's love for Esau. He had a taste for game. Literally, it is, the game was in his mouth. Isaac had a weakness, and that weakness was his appetite. He'd become a man ruled by his stomach rather than his spirit. Now, there may be more to this favoritism on his part than just that, than just his appetite. Esau was a handsome, hairy man, a hero out in the fields. He could out-hunt and out-fight the Canaanites. He got things done. He brought home the game. He set the table. He was the kind of son that made a dad proud. But it was all external. It was all material. It was the outer man that Isaac loved because he had neglected something. He had neglected the knowledge of God, which had been revealed to the family. He'd become, as a result of that, a fleshly man. Rebekah was spiritual. The reason for her love of Jacob isn't given, but she knew the promise that had been given. The oracle that God had spoken earlier in verse 23 was spoken to her. She knew it. I think everybody knew it. She would have told them what had been revealed to her, but she had that promise, and she believed it. God had blessed her son, Jacob. He was the promised son. He was the one who would have the blessings. She knew that, and she could see the spiritual side to him. He was sound. He was complete. And that really is what divided these two brothers. They were physically different, that's true. They had differences in their interests, the way they were conducting their lives, that's true. But the real difference here is a difference of the soul. They valued different things. And that became clear one day when Esau came in from the fields tired and hungry. Jacob happened to be cooking a pot of stew when he arrived. It's described later as lentil stew, but it also is described as being red in color. So evidently Jacob put some spices in that gave it a savory look and aroma. It filled the air and it filled Esau's eyes, because when he saw it, he couldn't help himself. He had to have a bowl of that stew right then. "Please," he said, "let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." The word swallow means something like swallow greedily or gulp. Literally, the verse is, "let me swallow," or "let me gulp that red. Esau was so hungry, so eager for the stew that he couldn't get his words out without stumbling over them. Rashi, who was a medieval French rabbi, famous rabbi, translated his words, "I will open my mouth and you pour a lot in." That's a very free translation, but it gives you the idea of Esau's desire, his overwhelming desire to fill his stomach. And no doubt he was hungry and needed nourishment, but what his words and his actions show is a man controlled by his appetite. And to use Paul's expression, that he was a man whose God was his belly. Well, Jacob knew that. He knew the character of his brother, and he was ready to take advantage of that, take advantage of his weakness. He answers Esau. He answers Esau's, "give me a gulp," with, "sell me your birthright." Now, birthright was very important in the ancient world. It was a legal guarantee that the firstborn would inherit the majority of the family wealth and headship over the family. So it was important to possess that. If one was to be head of the family, if one was to possess the possessions of the family, and so the one who had the birthright, it was his responsibility to preserve the family heritage and guarantee a future for the family line. It was a great responsibility. But in regard to this family, and remember, this is a unique family, the unique family on the earth, this family of promise, to it, the birthright guaranteed that the one who possessed it inherited the Abrahamic covenant and the right or responsibility to carry on that covenant. So a birthright was valuable in any family for the position and the material possessions that it guaranteed. But in this family, the birthright was about spiritual blessing. It was about salvation. It was priceless. And it was priceless to Jacob, but not so much to Esau. And knowing that, Jacob tried to get it from him by enticing Esau with something that he did care about, that he cared greatly about, food. It reveals a lot about Jacob. It reveals that he knew what was really important in this life, that he valued the things that last, that he valued the things of God. He was a man who had foresight, a man who had faith. But he also had a weak faith, and he showed a callous, scheming heart in the way that he went about getting this treasure. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul counsels, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Jacob was chosen of God. He was the elect brother. And an understanding of divine election, which is unconditional election, will produce these virtues of compassion and patience. It will produce compassion because the elect, if they understand election, know that they have been shown compassion. They've been chosen for blessing through no merit of their own. In fact, in spite of demerit, they have been chosen. The gratitude that that should produce in a person's heart should translate into compassion for others. Jacob showed none of that toward his starving brother. Instead of compassion, he showed coldness by taking advantage of Esau for his own advantage and profit. And he demonstrated a complete lack of patience, which was inexcusable because he knew that he was God's chosen one and the birthright was for him. It is beyond credible, at least it seems to me, that it's beyond credible that Rebekah would not have told her favorite son, the oracle of God, that the older shall serve the younger. He knew that without a doubt. In fact, his knowledge of that, no doubt, is what galvanized this behavior. He wanted to make sure that he got the privileged position that God had promised to him. But he went about it in the wrong way. Not according to faith, but according to sight, by scheming and by manipulation. He behaved like Abraham when Abraham tried to help God fulfill the promise by taking Hagar as his wife. Well, if a child isn't coming through Sarah, then we'll bring a child through Hagar. And Jacob really is doing much the same thing. He takes things into his own hands, and in doing so, he runs ahead of God. Faith is not only foresight. That is, it's not only about believing what's in the future. It's not only believing in the hope of the blessings to come. It's also about the present. It's also about patience. It's waiting on the Lord. That takes great faith. It's waiting for God's timing. It's not forcing providence, but following it. Jacob didn't do that. The man of faith showed a lack of faith, and that always results in problems. Still, having said all of that, the greater disapproval is of Esau. There's no trickery here. He will later complain that there was. He'll later complain that Jacob took away his birthright, but he didn't take it away. This is a straight-up offer. There's no deception involved. When Tischendorf took the Codex Sinaiticus from the monastery, he promised to bring it back. He was borrowing it. It's like people who check out a book from the library and it's gone, and it never was returned. That was duplicitous. That was deception. But there's no deception here. It was a simple, straightforward offer. A meal for a birthright. Take it or leave it. And without giving a second thought, Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" He didn't see much use in it anyway. He wasn't saying, "What use am I to the birthright?" but "What good is it to me?" And you can understand something of that. I'm going to die. I won't be able to profit from it, so I'll sell it. Well, what he's saying here, the reasoning that he's going through is flawed on the face of it. It's just not true. He was not about to die. He was tired. He was hungry. He was uncomfortable, but he wasn't about to expire. He just didn't value the birthright. He was hungry. He wanted to eat, and the birthright was his meal ticket. That's all it meant to him. Because satisfying his appetite was what was most important to Esau. He lived for the moment. He was behaving like a non-elect man. The non-elect don't care about spiritual things. That's characteristic. They don't think in terms of the eternal. Only the moment has importance. Only the here and now. It's not that he didn't understand that the birthright was priceless, that it was a treasure. He just didn't believe it. Now, there's a broader context to all of this. Abraham's death is recorded in verse 7. The way the math works, he died when the twins were 15. So they no doubt knew their grandfather. It's not hard to imagine Abraham spending time with them and teaching them from his life and from his experiences and telling them the gospel from Genesis 3, verse 15, of the deliverer who would come, and of all the promises that God had given to him and given to the descendants that are received through faith. Grandparents have a significant influence on grandchildren. This is a good lesson for us because we've got some grandparents in our congregation, quite a few actually. And studies have proven that they're very valuable to the spiritual development of their grandchildren. I read a review of a book about a year ago in which all these statistics are given of how important grandparents are to the grandchildren in terms of church and spiritual development. And Abraham, no doubt, had an influence on these boys. At least he had an influence on Jacob. Bruce Waltke imagines him holding the boys on his knees and pointing to the stars, talking about the promise of the innumerable multitude that would come, and pointing to the land and the promise that God had given of the land and all the blessings that God had given to him and to his family and that are received through faith. Esau heard it all and probably heard it many times, but he didn't believe it. Jacob did. So Jacob valued the birthright and looked to the future with hope. Esau didn't. Esau looked to the moment. He valued a bowl of stew more than his birthright. So much that, as one writer put it, he was ready to sell it to get a meal 5 minutes sooner than he could otherwise get it. I think that's true. I think that's the situation. He wanted it now. I'm not going to wait 5 minutes. I don't care about the birthright. That was his nature. He was an earthly man. In fact, that word, Edom, which means red, is also tied to Edom, earth. That's the kind of man he was. His hope was here. His hope was today. His hope was now. It was in this present world. He didn't care about tomorrow, and he didn't give much thought to eternity. So he gladly parted with his treasure, his priceless treasure. He swore an oath that he would give Jacob his birthright, and Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. It all happened with such ease and quickness, without hesitation or even a second thought. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went on his way. It shows how easy it was for him to give up so much. What was treasure to Jacob was trash to Esau. Some people have no appreciation for what is really important, like those monks burning up ancient biblical manuscripts to light the monastery. I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that Codex Sinaiticus is the oldest complete copy of the New Testament, and it's in the possession of the British Library presently. How it got there is another lesson from Esau. After Tischendorf took it from the monastery, it became the possession of the Tsar of Russia. After the Russian Revolution, Lenin's new government needed money. They had no interest in biblical manuscripts and sold it to the British Museum for £100,000. Now, that seems like a lot of money, but it's really chump change for a book that is priceless and one of the most important in the world. And like Esau's meal, the money was soon spent and the treasure lost forever. But then it wasn't a treasure that they valued. And that's the reason for Esau's action. He didn't value the birthright. In fact, the commentary on him is really much stronger than that. The chapter concludes, Esau despised his birthright. Despised. Really? Isn't that rather strong language for what we read here? Because it doesn't seem to fit the scene. Esau didn't curse his birthright. He didn't mock his birthright. He simply sold his birthright. But really, that's the point. He considered this treasure of inestimable value to be worthless, so worth a bowl of stew. That's all it meant to him. Treats it with contempt. I'm about to die, said, so what use is this going to be to me then? The only thing that had value to Esau was what was tied to this world. What supported this life, the physical, the material. The spiritual meant nothing to him. The birthright wasn't worth dying for. It was to Jacob. He would have gone to any lengths to get the birthright because he knew the value. He just lacked the morality of the birthright. And yet you'll notice that the chapter doesn't end, "Thus Jacob tricked his brother, but thus Esau despised his birthright." There's the failure in this chapter. Yeah, Jacob was a jerk. He's a moral failure. But the real failure here is in Esau. He was a spiritual failure. And so as bad as Jacob's behavior was, the Bible doesn't defend Esau. Esau wasn't defrauded. Esau wasn't tricked. He knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 16 says of Esau, describes him as an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. He sold it because he was godless. He sold it because he despised it. And that said everything about Esau. He was a great hunter, that's true. A fine athlete. Probably very good company as well, a real raconteur. He could entertain with stories about chasing a deer and brawling with an Amorite. He had an outgoing personality. He was the star of the team. He's the guy that everybody wanted to hang out with. I can imagine Jacob coming to town and some people being introduced to him and say, "Oh, you're Esau's little brother." Kind of living in the shadow of this imposing, impressive figure, Esau. But for all of that, Esau was godless. He didn't value eternal things. He didn't value the things of God. We learn a lot about a person, a lot about ourselves, by what we like and dislike, what we value and what we despise. One man's trash is another man's treasure. So what's your treasure? Sports, politics, business, money, family. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those interests, any of those pursuits. There's nothing wrong with lentil soup, for that matter. But what is most important to you? That's the question that this passage should cause to arise within our thinking. What is important to us? Because whatever that is our treasure. That's what we value. So how important are the things of God to you, to me, to us? How important is the Word of God? The Bible has the promises of God. It gives light to our path. And it gives light that leads to an eternal future. Do we value that? The world doesn't. The world sees no treasure there. Some put it in wastebaskets. Lenin and the Bolsheviks put it for sale. They despised it as Esau despised his birthright, even though it is priceless. James Boyce wrote about a ceremony that the moderator of the Church of Scotland participates in at the coronation of a new king or queen of England. He presents the monarch with a Bible and says the words, "The most precious thing this world affords, the most precious thing this world knows, God's living word." I don't know if they actually believe that, that the moderator believes it or the monarch believes it. It may just be words and ritual, a formula of ceremony, but it's true nonetheless. The Bible is the most precious thing that this world knows. Why is it so valuable? Because it's truth. It's God's revelation. And it alone of all the books in the world has the words of eternal life. Men have died for it. In Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable of the pearl of great price. It's a parable about a merchant. Pearls were his business. He knew the rare ones from the common ones. And one day he's in a market. He sees one. Never seen one like this. It's magnificent. A pearl of great value. In fact, so great is the value of this pearl that he went home, he sold everything that he had, he impoverished himself in order to buy that pearl. He knew it was a treasure, and it was worth the risk. It was worth every shekel that he paid for it. In fact, I'm sure the merchant would have said, I got a bargain. This is priceless. The lesson is the kingdom of heaven is so valuable a treasure that it's worth any price to pay, any sacrifice to make in order to have it. So don't ignore it. Seek it. Find it. Live for it. Let me be more specific. The pearl of the parable is Christ and the kingdom to come that's in him. You can't have the kingdom without having the king. To have the king is to have the kingdom. So sell all for him. Forsake everything for him. There's no greater investment of one's life than that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus said. The things we treasure govern our lives, control our thoughts and our emotions. They consume our time and activities. They influence even the way we look at other people. Our treasure occupies our heart, and the things that occupy our heart set our direction in life, and that direction goes to the end of our lives. So they set the direction to the end of our lives. If your treasure is this world, then your end will be the same end as this world. That's tragic. If we live for time and things rather than eternity, if we live for this world and the things of this world rather than heaven, we may actually get all that this world offers. If you settle for soup instead of the Savior, there's a good chance you'll get all the soup. You get all the things that the world offers. But that's all. Esau got what he wanted, soup. He even got some bread thrown in. What he wanted was this world, and he got it. We see that as his story unfolds later in this book. He became a man of wealth, a man of pleasure, a man of power. He had a nation, Edom, for a time. But that's all, for a time, and a very short time. And very shortly, he would lose everything forever. The point of the account is to show, this is how this really fits into the book of Genesis, is to show that God's choice of Jacob over Esau is consistent with their character, but also it's consistent with the wishes of the two brothers. Esau wasn't disappointed that he wasn't elect. He didn't care for the things of God. He despised them. Jacob cared very much. The things of God were his treasure. So Jacob sought them. Imperfectly, for sure, but he sought them. That's what the elect do. They seek, they find, they believe, they sell everything to get the pearl of great price. Those who have eyes to see, see and desire, seek and find. And when they find, they live for Christ. They live for his kingdom, for the things of God. Not perfectly, of course not. Jacob didn't. We see so many flaws here, but as you see, and as we will see and study the life of Jacob as it unfolds, we see how God deals with him, changes him all the way to the end of this great book when he has a great profession of faith. And that's what he's doing with us. He's working in our lives. He's changing us. That's sanctification. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. No, we don't live for him and his kingdom perfectly, but that is, if you're a child of God, your basic desire, the bent of your life. So that needs to increase. We need to change to the better. And so that should be our prayer as we come to the end of this passage and think about the lesson of it. The prayer should be, may God increase my desire to truly seek the things of the Lord, to truly value what's important and what is eternal, and to live for that. And more as we know Jesus Christ, as we study him, who he is, then we want to do that. We want more of him. We want to be like him. And we will be like him increasingly. That should be our prayer. That should be our desire. But if you don't know him, if you're here without Christ, you can know him. You can have him. The Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." The search is worth it. The find is eternal life. Christ is God's Son who died for sinners so that everyone who believes in Him would have forgiveness and life everlasting. It's that simple. That's seeking and finding. Realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. He's the Savior. Trust in Him. Rest in His sacrifice. It's sufficient for every one of your sins. Those who do are justified, they're forgiven, they have eternal life, and they have a guide and Savior throughout this life. May God help you to do that and help the rest of us to rest in Him and seek to serve Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, what a great assurance that is, that we're in Your Son's hand, who, according to John 10, is in Your hand, and we are firm there until You come again or You call us home. That's grace. Thank You for it. Thank You for the Lord's death for us. Thank You for all that we have in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.